Well, good morning. This has been a tough weekend for me. Not because I'm preaching today. I've done that before. But we had a memorial service yesterday for a longtime friend of mine, Justin Jelincic. And I thought the service went really well. We had a lot of people here. But it was hard. And do you find it hard to accept something like that? As the Lord's will. You know, why Justin? Why now? Didn't we pray for the opposite? Didn't we pray for his recovery? And yet, we don't always know what the Lord's going to do. You know, Justin was actively involved as a deacon up until about a year ago, and he just couldn't do it anymore at that point, physically. I mean, there was too much pain, too much sleep, and too much having to stand up, and all the things that were going wrong with his body. But, you know, we have to accept that this is what the Lord gave him. And he's with the Lord now. He's fine, right? It's us. It's us. We're the ones with the problem. So we're going to see today how sometimes the Lord's will isn't always what you'd like it to be. And we're going to see how Paul and some people that Paul is traveling to their places, we're going to see how he handles that, and how they handle it when not everybody thinks the Lord's will is the same. So let's look at where we are here in the book of Acts. This was our outline at the beginning. We covered the top half a long time ago. Today, we are going to make the transition point between 2A and 2B on this outline, where Paul finishes his third missionary journey, ends up in Jerusalem, and then things change really fast. And the rest of the book of Acts is going to be at Paul taken as a prisoner to the city of Rome. And it takes 8 chapters for that to happen. So we're on the borderline today as we start chapter 21. And today's passage is chapter 21, verses 1 to 26. And here's a bit of an outline for that. And just 2 parts this time. Paul's journey, his travels back to Jerusalem, the first 17 verses, and especially emphasizing the warnings he receives in Tyre and Caesarea. And that's where we're going to get into some of this conflict about the will of God. Second part is shorter, but a lot happens in a few verses. Paul meets with the Jerusalem elders, gives them a ministry report. I think that's pretty important. He delivers the financial gift. That's not even mentioned in the book of Acts, but it's mentioned in a lot of other places in scripture. And then he starts work on keeping a vow, which doesn't necessarily make sense to 21st century Christians. But we'll talk about all that as we go through the passage. So please open to Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 1. All right. We'll read the first 3 verses. When he had parted from them, that's Paul, and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, we have 3 verses here of Luke doing something he really likes to do, and that is describe a sea journey. Wait till we get to chapter 27. We've had a few sea journeys before when Luke's been on the ship, and this is what we see. He's describing it. Okay, we stopped here. So I would just say at the first verse, they're on a local. They stop every night in a different port. Boom, boom, boom. And then the next day they sail to the next port, and it's pretty much daylight sailing only. Then they get to Patara, and it says they found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. Okay, well, let's look at this. I have to do one map. We started in Miletus, which is in the upper left corner. And the main thing is just follow the black arrow through kind of the middle there. We start in the upper left. They're coming down, do these stops up in Turkey, which is today called Asia back then. And then they take this big sail right across the Mediterranean and tells us which side of Cyprus they went on. It says, leaving it on the left. Well, that means if you're on a ship, that's the port side, okay? So on the port side, they could see Cyprus. You know, you get the picture that Luke is on a cruise. He's on his balcony. Oh, they didn't have those back then. Oh, and he's looking out and enjoying the view of the island of Cyprus. And they leave it on the left. In other words, it goes out of sight. But it's on their left, so we know which side of the ship it was. And they probably took about 5 days to do this journey. That's a guess, because Luke doesn't tell us how long it was. But there's no record of any ministry in any of these cities that they stop in until they get to Tyre. So that's where we're going to pick it up here. The ship is going to unload its cargo, but that's not the important part when it comes to Paul. Verses 4-6. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Now, the interesting thing to me here is that in these three verses, Luke spends about two of them talking about the farewell, right? It says, oh, we spent 7 days with them. Does he give much detail about what went on? No, one thing. He says, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. All right, remember that. We're going to be talking about that quite a bit here as to what's gone on. So what happened while he was in Tyre? Well, Tyre is not a church that Paul started. He was there about 8 years earlier in Acts chapter 15. So he'd passed through the area, but it was already going at that point. It's not something where he's ever recorded as having gone through Tyre and doing anything there. The big thing that happens there is they warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is not the first warning. He had sensed the danger himself in chapter 20. So that's just the last week's passage in chapter 20 when he was talking to the elders in Miletus, the Ephesian elders. That's only been a week or two ago at this point. It's right. They moved on and he crossed the journey and now he's in Tyre. I'm going to read those verses and then come back to this slide. What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders? And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Who's telling him that? The Holy Spirit. Remember that. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So what's foremost on Paul's mind here? The warnings from the Spirit? No, his ministry that he wants to finish and the gospel. Okay, that's what Paul is thinking. So we're going back to Tyre here and finish this slide. Both the warnings that we just read in Acts 20 and the one he's getting from the people in Tyre, they come from or through the Spirit. It's mentioned specifically. This wasn't just a bunch of believers that were saying, oh, I don't think Paul should go to Jerusalem. No, it says that it was coming from the Spirit. And so we've got to really keep that in mind as an important part of this. And then he spends two verses talking about this emotional farewell. And the detail he gives, they all go out like to the beach and the wives and children come along. It's such a big detail, a big deal that he makes of this farewell. And they kneel down on the beach and they pray. Last word on the slide. What's behind me? I had to make sure it got put back up after the memorial yesterday. These are our three themes from the book of Acts. The themes are for the Holy Spirit, witnesses, and prayer. And in just the verses we've read so far in Acts 21, we've seen two of these, and we've had a hint at Paul doing the third. But it's very clear the Holy Spirit is actively involved right now, and it's very clear that prayer is involved right now. They're praying with the disciples, kneeling down on the beach. And it's a big deal. It's a big farewell, and they're praying. We want to emphasize this in the book of Acts. It has been occurring. It's little subtle mentions like this. There's no big explanation given of the prayer they did. It's just that word there. Oh, and they prayed. But it happens all through Acts. We've been seeing it and seeing it and seeing it. Now, this is actually the next to last time that it occurs in Acts, because if you think about what happens in the next few chapters, it's much more about Paul's interactions with the Romans and the governors and all these different things. And prayer is going to get mentioned just one more time in the book of Acts. But it has been mentioned all kinds of times up till now. We want to remind people of the importance of prayer in a believer's life. And I thought it was interesting that Paul knew how to find the disciples in Tyre. It just says, they looked up the disciples. How did he do that? Look up? Well, did he do it on Google? You know, did he find the church website? Not. Okay, he did not. For some of us that are a little older, did he look in the yellow pages? All right, how many of you are old enough to know what the yellow pages are? Okay, you admitted it. Okay. That would have been a long time ago how people would look up a church, right? Oh, we can find them in the yellow pages. And they'd have their phone number there. You could call somebody. They'd have their address. Nope, Paul couldn't do any of that. But he knew how, somehow. There was a lot of communication that took place in the ancient world that we would think was a lot of work. We're used to, get out my phone and just look it up. They didn't have that option. So we want to make sure that we appreciate all the technology we've been given when it's used for good. Okay, they're leaving Tyre. Didn't stay long there, 7 days. Didn't tell us much about what went on. We're going to get more information on their next, two stops away. I already did this slide. One more. Okay, Acts 21:7-9. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Okay, let's talk about Ptolemais first, because that's real quick. It doesn't tell us anything, except there were brethren there. They greeted them, they stayed a day, and they got back on the ship. So this is kind of a three-day event. They went from Tyre to Ptolemais, spent a day there, and then Ptolemais to Caesarea. That's what was going on in that first verse. Now, then we meet suddenly a guy that we haven't seen for quite a few chapters, Philip. Hey, we spent a lot of time on him in chapter 8, and he was mentioned in chapter 6. So he was one of the seven picked as the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, along with Stephen. Those are the two of them that are mentioned again in the book of Acts. Stephen is a very big part of chapter 7, and then Philip is a very big part of chapter 8. He's not the same guy as Philip the apostle that was actually mentioned during breaking of bread this morning. That was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. That's a different Philip, because he couldn't have been one of the 12 and one of the seven at the same time. So that's how it's distinguishing which Philip he's talking about when he says one of the seven. Now, in chapter 8, what did we see Philip doing? Quick review, but it's a lot happening here. We saw Philip scattered because of the persecution that arose as a result of Stephen's murder. And then we see him evangelizing in Samaria, where he performed signs, people believed, and were baptized. He was then sent by an angel to a desert road to meet up with an Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling back to Ethiopia. He happened to be reading Isaiah 53 and couldn't understand it, and he invited Philip into his chariot so Philip could explain Isaiah 53. And he shared Jesus with him. The Ethiopian eunuch became a Christian, and they stopped because there was water, and he got baptized. All this happens in chapter 8. It wasn't a long period of time. Then the angel zaps Philip away and puts him somewhere else. And there was no follow-up here with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was going somewhere else, and he preached in the cities of Israel, kind of going up the coast from Azotus up to Caesarea. Oh, and guess what? At the end of Acts 8, he's left in Caesarea, and that's the last time we heard from him. Well, guess what? Still going on for the Lord 20 years later there. Same place. Now, it doesn't tell us for sure that he was there the whole time, but it sounds like that was his base of operation. And it sounds like maybe he met a nice girl when he got there, and they had some daughters, and they became prophetesses. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, he's the only person in the New Testament actually named as an evangelist. It's interesting that there's all kinds of other people that did evangelistic work, but here he's described as Philip the evangelist. So in case you want to know what his spiritual gift was and what he did with his time, the Bible makes that really clear. And while he was there, this is also a possibility for Luke to have interviewed him about the events that happened way back then, because Luke wasn't there back in chapter 8 in Samaria and all that. So Philip could have told him about all these things, firsthand interview that Luke got to do while they were in Caesarea. I was going to mention, the only other person who's kind of maybe described as an evangelist is Timothy. He is told to do the work of an evangelist. So it's not quite the same, but that's the only other person that's even remotely referred to that way. Now, who are these prophetesses? Don't you love it in the scripture where something is just mentioned and you don't have a clue why it's mentioned, right? It's just mentioned. It doesn't say anything they prophesied, and it doesn't say why they're even mentioned. But here we go. Clearly, the gift of prophecy is for both men and women. And Acts 2, verses 17 and 18 make that clear. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And in the next verse, it talks about both men and women. So the gift of prophecy is available to both, as the Holy Spirit indicates. Now, these virgins, maybe the reason this is mentioned, is because they may have been dedicated to the Lord for this purpose. 1 Corinthians 7, we're not going to look at that passage today, but 1 Corinthians 7 talks about this, the idea of a virgin being dedicated to the Lord to so that she can better, more wholly serve the Lord and not be distracted with all the things of family life and marriage. Those aren't bad things, but some people are set aside to serve the Lord. Now, I found it unusual that all four of these daughters would all be prophetesses and would all be potentially set aside in that way. But I don't know that that's true, that that is what happened to them. It's just an idea. The only other real reference in the New Testament we see, they're on the chart here, we see on the slide, that women prayed and prophesied in 1 Corinthians 11:5. That's the passage that talks about whether they should have heads covered or not, and men have a head covered or not. We're not going to explore that passage today. It's just that mentions women prophesying. And then there's only two references in the New Testament besides this. Anna, an older widow, I think 84 years old, who comes at the birth of Christ and blesses him in Luke 2. And then there's a false prophetess, Jezebel, which might be a code name, in Revelation 2:20, in one of the seven churches of Revelation. So that's what the Bible says about prophetesses. And that's about it. There's some Old Testament prophetesses. There's actually four women that are called that in a good sense and one in a bad sense. So there's no record beyond this of what they prophesied or how they used their gift. It just states it as a fact. So now I get in a little bit more to the meat of what happens at Caesarea. We'll read verses 10 and 11. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." All right, so who is Agabus, and what's he doing here? We got a prophet named Agabus has appeared before in chapter 11. He was the one who went up to Antioch when Paul was there and said there's going to be a famine, and it's going to come in the days of one of the emperors. And so Paul and Barnabas took a gift to the saints in Jerusalem to help relieve the famine. Now we see Agabus coming, and he's coming from Jerusalem, it seems, and he takes Paul's belt, all right? That doesn't mean Paul's pants would drop. It just means that he had a loose garment, and if he was going to go out around, he'd not have his belt. He said he used it to tie his feet, his own feet and hands. So Agabus didn't tie Paul's feet and hands. He tied his own as an object lesson. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. I'm really pointing that out because everybody here claims to be talking by the Holy Spirit, right? So everybody says, yeah, the Holy Spirit told me this. And I'm not saying that to doubt what they're saying. I just want you to understand there are going to be some different perspectives here, what people think they should do. And so this way, the Jews at Jerusalem are going to take this guy and they're going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And sure enough, that's basically what happens next week. I won't spoil the whole message, but that's basically, that prophecy is going to come true in next week's message. So the idea here, this is now the third time we've seen Paul getting this message, right? The Holy Spirit says, and Paul got it from the Spirit himself. He got it from the people in Tyre. Now he's getting it from Agabus, the prophet. And keep that in mind, because we're going to come to a head here very quickly. Verses 12 to 14 continue. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I'm going to read that again. That's a pretty heavy statement. "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Wow, there's the potential for real conflict here. And Paul had set his goal to go to Jerusalem over a year earlier, when he was back in Ephesus. He wanted to deliver the financial gift that he'd been carrying and had all these men with him had brought from all these different churches. They'd brought this financial gift that had been at least a year in the making. And so he says, I'm okay with being bound, and if necessary, I will die for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's very seriously committed to what he believes the Lord wants him to do. He presses on despite the warnings. And then the Spirit's predictions will quickly come to pass. This is pretty heavy stuff. Let's summarize here. Paul had been warned by the Spirit directly, by the disciples in Tyre, that's two, now by the prophet Agabus, that's three, by the traveling team with Paul, it says we, and the local residents, that's five. That's five different people or groups that have warned Paul, okay? You think he maybe should get the message? This is tough. And there's been a great debate for centuries about whether Paul missed the will of the Lord here, that he had all these people telling him what he should or should not do, and he pressed on with what he believed, he alone believed that he should do. I'm not going to be able to give you the final answer to that great debate, but I will give you some points of view from both sides. So how do you follow the Holy Spirit in a situation like this? If there are people around you who are speaking by the Spirit, maybe not in every detail, but certainly we saw at least three times that the Spirit was telling people, you should say this to Paul. Those are serious warnings that cannot be ignored. And that's why a lot of people say God would have gotten Paul to Jerusalem or to Rome or some other way. You know, he really didn't have to be there by Pentecost, this drive that he had to be there and fulfill his mission. They say that, you know, God would have done it another way if he had just listened to these people that were warning him. He wouldn't have to have been bound and taken so long to get. It actually took him a couple years or more to get to Rome. The way it worked, they had the shipwreck, and there's just a mess of stuff that's going to happen in these last eight chapters. That's what one perspective says. And we cannot say for sure that they are wrong, because we really don't have the answer in Scripture. The other side is what Paul says himself is, I'm willing to die for the Lord. In other words, the Lord has moved me. He's told me there's going to be danger, but he still is leading me to go. That was Paul's perspective. And so Paul heads on. He was determined to fulfill the mission, even if it meant that he would be bound or die for the Lord. And that's a strong statement for somebody to make. Paul does it. And, you know, how do you tell the answer here? So I've come to my own thoughts on this, but one of the questions in the discussion group this week is going to be, what do you think? Which way do you lean on this whole thing? So that's, you can be prepared and thinking about that one. I'll give you some of my perspective. The people issuing the warnings by the Spirit realized they had been heard, but that Paul was not going to change his decision. And there's a verse that says, that Paul actually wrote just a few months earlier in Romans, to his own master he stands or falls. And in other words, Paul had to answer to the Lord Jesus for his own actions. And he did not have to answer to the different disciples he met along the way, or even to Agabus the prophet. He should listen to them. That's important, because they're speaking by the Spirit. But it's also possible that all of this was just to warn Paul, so he knew what was coming. And they fell silent, and they remarked, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, I will say, if this approach had been followed by more people in church history, there would have been a lot less church splits. They fell silent. They'd made their case. They fell silent, and they said, "The will of the Lord be done." In other words, it doesn't have to be my way. Don't we all want our way? Because we know our way is the right way, right? We all know that. Who are those other people that think they're right? I'm right. Well, that isn't exactly Scripture's perspective on how the will of the Lord works. It says here, "The will of the Lord be done." And I think that's a great little phrase to meditate on for a while. What is it in our lives where the will of the Lord needs to be done? Not the will of Kevin or the will of any of you. What is the will of the Lord? What does he really want for my life? That's really, to me, the biggest deal that comes out of this passage is, what is God's will for me? And Paul had to answer that question for himself. And he decided he was going to go on to Jerusalem. And the others had to accept that decision and say, "The will of the Lord be done." And I don't want to underemphasize, they fell silent. They stopped arguing, right? That's hard to do, isn't it? To just say, right? We want to get the last word in. They, all the disciples in Caesarea, they did not get the last word in. They let Paul have the last word. To his own master, he stands or falls. He's going to Jerusalem. He's decided. We're not going to persuade him any different. The will of the Lord be done. That doesn't mean you stop praying for the situation, but you stop trying to make it happen your way. I think that's something that's really hard for all of us to do. I can't tell you for sure what the right answer is to the question, did Paul obey the will of God in this situation? But we can look at both sides and then try to see how it applies to us today. Because actually, Paul doesn't answer to us. This is history at this point. What he did, he did. And we have to learn from it as an example in the Scripture. Okay, we get to the next few verses are the last part of the journey. After these days, they're still in Caesarea, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So the decision's been made, Paul's going. And I think it's interesting that some of the disciples also came with us. They didn't all give up on Paul. He didn't listen to us. We're washing our hands of him. No, they went with him. Maybe they were entering danger themselves. It doesn't say what their thinking was, but they got ready, it says, started on our way. At this point, they're walking. Everything up until now has been a sea journey. You can't take a boat to Jerusalem. It doesn't work. It's up at 2,600 feet in the mountains. So from sea level to 2,600 feet, you're going to walk. And that's what's gonna take them about 2 days probably to walk from Caesarea to Jerusalem. I just think it's interesting to point out the love that the disciples had for Paul. Paul had not really been in Caesarea, or maybe he had visited quickly. They knew who he was, and they loved him, and they wanted to look after him. They wanted to make sure he got to Jerusalem safely. He wasn't going to just go off and send by himself. They sent a bunch of people with him. It turns out, you know, I'm going to look ahead a little bit, a few chapters. Paul is going to end up back in Caesarea for 2 years, courtesy of the Roman Empire, as a prisoner, while he waits, and just waits and waits, and we'll be studying that in the next few weeks. But Paul has already got these relationships developed with the people, the believers in Caesarea. And there's actually a verse in chapter 24 that says that they were allowed to minister to him while he was there in jail later. I also like the description of Mnason. He's a disciple of long standing. I guess, Ron Chin, do you qualify as that? Disciple of long standing. You know, some of us have been around a while now, and that's pointed out here. It's pointed out in a good way. This guy's been around a while. He's up in Jerusalem now. He was from Cyprus. We don't know if he became when he became a believer. It's probably been about 25 years since the death and resurrection of Christ at this point. He probably became a disciple early in that time. And whether he was still in Cyprus or whether he was there for the feast, maybe he was even there for Pentecost, that first Pentecost. We don't know. But he was a disciple of long standing, and he was going to offer his home. That's a big deal if the Feast of Pentecost was going on. There would be Jews coming from all over the world. And Mnason was going to say, you guys can stay with me. So that was important. Now, when he gets there, we see this verse where it says, the brethren, right at the end, but the brethren received us gladly. So the people of Jerusalem, when they saw that Paul was there and the team that was with him, they warmly welcomed him. They said, oh, we're so glad to see you. This is really great that you are here with us. And the financial gift may have helped that. It doesn't say when he presented it. I'm thinking it's the next day, not this first day. Now, this marks, when we get to this point, he arrives in Jerusalem at the end, in verse 17 there. That's the end of his third missionary journey. And I thought, since we studied it kind of broken before and after the summer break, I'll just review that he probably traveled about 2,500 miles on this journey, some of it by land, some of it by sea. It took him about 4 years to do the journey. He visited and spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, which was by far the biggest stop on this journey. But he also went back and visited other churches along the way in Troas and Philippi and Corinth, probably Thessalonica and others that he had started on the second journey. So that's kind of a summary of what he did. 4 years he'd been away in that part of the world. He hadn't come back to Jerusalem. He hadn't gone back to Antioch, where he'd been sent out from. That was the third missionary journey. Now I'm going to take a couple minute diversion here, just for fun. In chapter 20, verse 16, it says this, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And I preached on this verse back in May and said, yeah, we're going to have to see what happens, because he doesn't finish the story in chapter 20, what we were studying back then. Well, here he finishes the story. He makes it to Jerusalem. Does Luke make it clear whether Paul arrived on time? Absolutely not. He doesn't mention this again. In chapter 20, he says, oh, he's hurrying to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And then he kind of gives all these days that we're going to look at briefly and doesn't say if he made it by Pentecost. Maybe it just assumes. But he does these precise travel times. And in these next, in chapters 20 and 21, in chapter 20, we can add up that he traveled for about 21 days. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these details. You can look at the slide. We're told 5 days on a sea journey, then 7 days in Troas, 5 more days to get around to Miletus. And it doesn't say how long he was there, but it would have taken about 4 days, I think, to send a messenger up to Ephesus, about 50 miles away, have the elders, if they left right away, come back 50 miles, and then meet with Paul. So I'd say that's probably 4 days to make all that happen. That was chapter 20, and it adds up to 21 days. Now, remember, Pentecost is the 50th day. That's the meaning of the name, in fact, 50. So it's 7 weeks after the Sunday after Passover. So we've got 50 days to work with here. 21 days spent in chapter 20, about. In chapter 21, Paul traveled about 25 more days. So we're told 3 days on the first sea journeys from Miletus to Patara. And then we see that sea crossing where he leaves Cyprus on the left. Doesn't tell us how long. We're figuring about 5 days for that. That's a reasonable thing. That would have a ship doing about 80 miles a day on the open sea. Okay, so if they sail 10 hours a day, that's going 8 miles an hour. I mean, it's reasonable to think that ships did that kind of thing. So that's about. Spent 7 days with the disciples in Tyre. 3 day journey from Tyre, Ptolemais to Caesarea. And then it says, I just love this because it's right when we're getting there. Is he going to make it or not? They spend some days in Caesarea. That's all he tells us, some days. Now, this does not satisfy a math nerd like me. I want to know, how many days did they spend in Caesarea? All right, some of you do not care, but I do. And so I'm guessing that he spent about 5 days there. Why do I come up with that number? Well, because I need to get him there on time. Then he had to spend the last 2 days walking from Caesarea to Jerusalem. That adds up to 25 days in chapter 21. 21 days in 20, 25 days here, 46 days would put Paul in Jerusalem just before Pentecost. All I'm saying is it's possible. I do not know if he actually made it this way. And I'll have to ask Luke in heaven why he dropped the ball on this, okay? Because this would have been fun to pursue, I think. Oh boy, Paul made it or he didn't make it. But it seems like he made it, I think. Okay. So that was my little diversion. The second part of the sermon, when we looked at the outline, it was two parts. Second part has to do with the meeting with the elders in Jerusalem. And so we'll pick up reading in verse 18. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. I see a bunch of things in this passage. First of all, who is James? So I think this is the same James as in chapter 15, a leader of the Jerusalem church. Not James the apostle, the brother of John, because he'd already been martyred in chapter 12. So we know it's not him. There's another disciple, sometimes referred to as James the Less or James the Younger. He is not mentioned again. But we know he went somewhere, but we don't know a whole lot about what he did. But it doesn't seem to be him. This seems to be James, the same James who wrote the book of James and who was the son of Joseph and Mary, Jesus' younger brother, that James. And he is still actively involved in the church in Jerusalem. This is about 8 years after the Council of Jerusalem took place. And I think, knowing here what it's like, I think it's a significant statement when it says, and all the elders were present. If I go through our elders' meetings during the year, we all know the dates way in advance. There's a whole lot of them where not all the elders are present. Somebody's gone. Somebody's on vacation. Somebody's sick. Somebody had to work. There's something going on that it's hard. So getting all the elders together is an important feat here. It may have been because this was the Feast of Pentecost, and everybody was in town for the Feast of Pentecost. This was primarily a Jewish church in Jerusalem, and we'll see more about that in a minute. He gave, it says, a detailed ministry report. It says he began to relate to them one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles. Now, isn't that interesting that he would do that? And they took the time for it. We're going to hear this guy. What's he been doing? We're here in Jerusalem where it's almost all Jews. We see every day, we see Jews. Oh, we see Roman soldiers and other people that have to be here. But we're mostly about Jews, and our church is about Jews. But there's all these other churches now. And Paul's giving a report about all these people that are not Jews who've come to believe in Jesus Christ and have started churches, and they have their own elders and they're evangelizing themselves in their own areas, all this stuff that's going on. And Paul gives the message to the Jerusalem elders one by one of all these things. And I think that's pretty exciting to hear. We often have time to do that with a missionary. Often if they come visit our Friday night monthly missionary prayer meeting, we hear reports of what's going on. Three times a year we have CMS, Christian Missionary Service Conferences, and we hear reports of missionaries of what's going on. We had four of our own missionaries here visiting us this summer. I'm afraid we are a little overwhelmed in terms of getting reports from all of them. Even the elders were only able to meet with two of them during the summer, and the other two we just didn't get to. So it's challenging to do that when they all come at once. That's a real unusual situation. We used to try to spread it out, but you can't tell Grant Furrer not to come for his son's wedding. You know, so, you know, they all had to come at the same time. And so I want to say thank you to the people of Fairhaven who did this with our missionaries this summer. You spent time with at least one of them, and you heard what they had and what they've been doing, and you basically took time to be with them and to listen to what's going on in their lives. So thank you to those of you who did that. I would say for our elders, we'll try to spread them out a little bit more next time, just so people have more of a chance to meet with them. This was not a planned thing. This was how they needed to come. So that's kind of where we are. Paul gave his report, the elders listened, and then it says, they began glorifying God. Isn't that great? They heard this report about all these non-Jews. That's a hard thing just right there if you're a Jew. All these non-Jews are coming to know Jesus Christ. Wow. It's a different thing going on out there in Ephesus than what we got going on here. We're all worshiping the same Christ. And they begin glorifying God. But it's just a different background and a different perspective. And then I want to talk a little bit about the special offering. That I think this had to be the point at which it was delivered. Because we only have a few days here before Paul gets yanked out of there. Paul was bringing this special offering from the Gentile churches. This wasn't a Jewish offering. This was Gentile offering going to needy Jewish saints in Judea. And the saints in Macedonia and Achaia, so that's Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens and Centuria and Berea, and these are the places in those cities. They had given to this offering, and we learned that in Romans 15, 26. The men with Paul had been charged by their churches to deliver this offering with integrity. You could do a whole study on that in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and see how Paul had designated certain men to be in charge of this. And there were multiple of them. This has to be when the offering was delivered. It couldn't have been before, and it couldn't have been more than a few days after. So I think it was this meeting where they presented the offering. And I think that was part of the glorifying God, that these other churches in the Gentile world had cared about the Jewish saints who were needy in Jerusalem. Didn't go. There we go. Let's pick up reading, kind of verse 20, just after that first statement. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So I want to make a clear distinction here between who the elders are worried about at this point. They're worried about the Jews who have become believers. And it says there are many thousands. Remember back to Acts 2? That really, there are times where it talked about they were 3,000, they were 5,000. Well, this word is actually a word we would translate more like myriads. And in Greek, it's used more often to talk about tens of thousands than it is thousands. So think about many tens of thousands there are. In other words, it's a big number. And they're all going to be concerned about what is going on here with this guy Paul. Because here's what we've heard. Was this on the internet? Social media? somehow they'd heard about this guy, Paul. And is what they had heard correct? All right, we've been following Paul now through how many chapters of Acts? 21. Have we seen him do any of these things? It says, you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Did he teach anybody that? When he went to Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus, all these places, he did not teach the Jews that. He was very respectful of the Jews. They still were able to practice their Jewish things, but now they were fulfilled Jews. They knew who the Messiah was. They could still very much believe all the Old Testament. Nothing was negated. It was fulfilled in Jesus. So he was not teaching them to forsake Moses. Then it says, telling them not to circumcise their children. Do we have any evidence of that? No, in fact, we have counter evidence. Timothy was circumcised by Paul because he was half Jewish. And he didn't want that to cause anybody to stumble. A Jewish boy should be circumcised. It had nothing to do with Christianity at that point. It had everything to do with Judaism. But Titus, on the other hand, was not a Jew. And so Paul did not circumcise Titus. And that was a principle of the gospel to him, that circumcision has no role in Christianity. It has role in Judaism. And then it says, nor to walk according to the customs. Did we see Paul do that? Was he telling Jews not to do Jewish things? No. In fact, we're going to see in this very passage, he himself is willing to undertake a vow, which was a very Jewish thing, to show that he was being a Jew to the Jews. And so they're asking, well, what is to be done? And, none of these things are true, but that's what people have heard. Isn't that frustrating when you have to deal with stuff that somebody's heard and it's not true, but they've heard it? And how much more is this a problem in our world today, where things spread so fast through the internet, social media, fly-by-night news outlets? You know, that there's nobody editing the news. It's just people writing stuff and claiming it to be news. So you have to be much more careful about what you're believing and what you're reading, because if you're hearing it, that does not make it true. Okay, let's pick up in verse 23. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. They're going to give Paul a chance to demonstrate what he's done here, okay? That he really is following the law and he's not telling people all these things. A vow is a solemn promise to God, okay? That's what it's talking about here. And it is talked about in the Old Testament. And in fact, Paul had kept a vow once previously. We have no details except he was keeping a vow and he shaved his head. He cut his hair, I think it says. That was how you symbolized the end of a vow. I've kept my vow. It's done. I shave my head. That's an Old Testament thing. So Paul had done that once. We're going to see what happens here. But the Nazarite vow is what we're talking about here. Vows are only described for Jews, not Gentile believers. There's no place where it talks about Gentiles making or keeping vows. Probably the Nazarite vow is number 6. And if you want to read that, we're not going to look at that today. It's a whole chapter. But you can read about the Nazarite vow. And Samson, for example, was supposed to be a Nazarite. That's why he wasn't supposed to cut his hair. There's 3 things you weren't supposed to do. No wine, no haircuts, and no dead people. That was the Nazarite vow, in summary. It's more detailed than that, but you get the idea. Now, if, in fact, number 6 goes into this in some detail, if you come in contact with a dead body, you have to purify yourself. And that's also explained in Numbers 19:11. And that purification lasts for 7 days. And there's certain days you have to wash yourselves with water, and you have to just sort of take a stand that, okay, I'm set apart, I touched a dead body, I can't do other stuff for 7 days. So that's what we are going to see here in a second. I think we see Paul going through this purification process as though somebody in the vow had touched a dead body. It's never explained exactly what's going on here. When the vow time period was complete, the person offering the vow would offer sacrifices and shave his head. Okay? But that had nothing to do with the purification. You could go through, complete the vow, and never do this purification step if you never touched a dead body. So this is what happens, this time period when it's complete. Let's say you made a vow for a month, for 30 days. So you completed the vow, you offer sacrifices and shave your head, having fulfilled the vow. If along the way you touched a dead body, you had to do this purification ritual, and then the 30 days started over. You didn't get to count what had already happened. That's kind of the background of vows here. Very quickly, you can look at Numbers 6 and 19 if you want a bit more. Now, what's going on here? The bottom point on the slide. Paul became a Jew to the Jews so that he might win Jews to Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 9:20. Paul wanted people, the Jews, to come to Christ. So he was willing to continue being as a Jew, even though he himself wasn't bound by this stuff anymore. He was willing to undergo this keeping a vow so that it would not stumble Jews. We'll see what happens. We got an interceding verse here in verse 25, then we'll come back to the vow in 26. But concerning the Gentiles, and I'm going to stop there because he'd been talking about vows, and now he's talking about concerning the Gentiles, a completely different group. These aren't the people who keep vows. Gentiles are different. These verses apply to almost all of us who are not Jewish, okay? But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Four things that were given at the Council of Jerusalem 8 years earlier. They're repeated here, and no place in the New Testament are they ever rescinded. In other words, oh, this doesn't apply to us anymore. No, it does. This is still applicable to Gentile believers. And so they're really, if you take them in big pictures, there's idolatry, all right? We are not to have other gods. There's to be one God. And meat sacrificed to idols, it corrupts. You know, is that idol real? Is there demon involved? No, you just don't touch anything that has to do with idolatry. And meat sacrificed to idols was common in those days. And from blood. This goes all the way back to Noah, not Moses, but Noah, almost 1,000 years earlier than Moses. When God gave man permission after the flood to eat meat. Never had permission before the flood of eating meat. But then they do after the flood. And God said, but drain the blood. Don't eat the blood. That isn't Jewish law. It's repeated in Jewish law. But it goes all the way back to the time of Noah. And then it says, from that which is strangled, what is strangled would still have the blood in it. That's the thought there, that the blood has not been drained. We're talking about what you eat at this point. And then the last one, just a couple of words, but it's a huge theme in the New Testament. It's mentioned in every book of the New Testament except Philippians. I found one that doesn't really talk about this, and maybe some of the little ones that are like the second and third Johns. I don't remember if I checked those. But the idea that from abstain from fornication. Is this relevant in our world today? Are there any people who become Christians out of a life of fornication, premarital sex, or all kinds of other misuses of sex that aren't even fit to discuss from the pulpit here today? There's people that are doing these things all around us, and God is calling Gentile believers to say no to that stuff. To abstain, that means don't do it at all, from anything that is dirty in any way sexually. God made sex for marriage. That's not what this is talking about. He's talking about outside marriage. And so that still applies to Gentiles today. And it's something that we need to keep in mind, as we can't just sort of slide in like the world does it. Nope, not accepted for Christians. All right, our last verse today. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. And then verse 27, I have to sneak just a little bit into that verse. It says, when the 7 days were almost over, because we need to know that little detail. So Paul submitted himself to the leader's suggestion. He was willing to take on this vow. If something that would distort the truth of the gospel, he wouldn't have done it. But he didn't see anything about this vow that would do that. So to avoid stumbling Jews, he went along with it. And he entered into this vow as a Jew with these other four men. So it says that he purified himself along with them. That begins the 7 days. That implies that they had come in contact with a dead body, or maybe the Jewish law over time had been modified and there were other things that would cause you to need to purify yourself. It doesn't say. But they began this 7-day purification process. All right? And when they did that, they went into the temple to give notice, in 7 days from now, we're gonna complete purification, and that's gonna be when we need to offer sacrifices, and then we'll be able to shave our heads. So they're to give notice to the priests in the temple of this 7-day period, and the sacrifices would need to be offered at the end of it. So they did that. They took those steps as part of keeping and fulfilling this vow. Okay? Well, the 7 days were almost over, it says. Maybe 5 days, something like that. Why did Paul do this? Well, to demonstrate to the Jewish believers that he walked orderly, keeping the law. It was all about being as a Jew to the Jews. That's why he's doing it. How well did this work? Yeah, this one gets the nice try award, but it didn't work. We'll never know, actually, because the 7-day period was never completed. Paul gets forcibly removed from the situation before the 7 days are up. And we'll let Rick Bellis tell you about that next week, exactly how that happens. So we don't know what happened to this vow. It just disappears off the pages of Scripture without really ever having been fulfilled. What are some applications as we close that we can do from this message today? You know, I like the part in Tyre where they just have that two-verse farewell. It's emotional. They want to be together. It's hard to say goodbye. They pray together. We want to enjoy that kind of deep fellowship with other Christians. Don't take it casually. Regarding the will of God, it says, when things aren't going the way you prefer, fall silent and pray the will of the Lord be done. That's the hard reaction. The easy one is keep fighting. There's times when we need to just let it go and let the Lord's will be done. Just pray that. Glorify God when you hear reports about the ministry work being done by our missionaries. You know, I encourage the saints of Fairhaven to know what our missionaries are doing. If you'd like more information, there's actually a monthly prayer letter that goes out about this that we're handing off right now from Nate Reeve to Patty while Nate goes and gets married. But it's put together, compiled every month, letters from missionaries that we can use. And some of it goes in the grapevine. Those of you who see the grapevine can see those. But glorify God when you see these reports. And then just practical for Gentiles, abstain from blood, from idolatry, and immorality. Those are applications. That's things that we Gentile believers are supposed to do. So with that, let's commit our time to the Lord and just pray for application in our own lives. Lord, thank you so much for just this clear passage about Paul's journey. We don't know all the motives. We don't know all the things that went on sometimes between the lines, but we do know that you kept working. The Holy Spirit kept talking, kept leading people, and they worked out their differences and disagreements before you so that the will of the Lord could be done. Lord, we just thank you for all these lessons from Paul, from the things he learned from the Jerusalem elders and the things he tried to do to fulfill what was going on there. Thank you for these great ministry reports he gave. Even almost 2,000 years later, Lord, we can rejoice in these things that were accomplished in Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi and all these places that Paul visited. Just thank you for that, Lord. So we commit our week to you. We ask that even as we discuss this week, we'd gain further insights from the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.